Good morning. Why don't we open up in our Bibles to John, the last verse of John chapter 7, verse 53. And before I read this, probably if you have a physical copy of your Bible, I don't know about the digital copies, but if you have a physical copy of your Bible in front of you right now, you will see something in your footnote, or mine's right in the middle of the page. It says, "The earliest manuscripts do not include 753 through 811. And then there are these double brackets around this text. And so you might say, uh-oh, what do we do here? So I want to talk about this briefly before we get into this text. Your Bible that you have in front of you is, well, first of all, it is a work of art. It is also a work of history that has been guided along through God's sovereign hand in history. It is a collection of manuscripts and manuscript evidence. We'll talk about that in a moment. John is a collection of evidence of what John originally wrote through thousands and thousands of manuscripts. And so what we have in this section this morning is something that we don't find in many of the earliest manuscripts. Some later copies place it right here. Some other copies place it a couple other places in John. One places it at the end of Luke 21. And so faithful Christians, when they come across this, they have to ask this question. Was this text original to John's gospel? This is a question that I am not afraid of, and that you should not be afraid of either. Textual criticism is a very important thing that goes on in Christianity, in the Bible. The Muslims do not do this, for example. The Muslims noticed shortly after Muhammad wrote the Quran that the copies of the Quran that they had were so vastly different from each other, no one could make heads or tails of it. And so they decided, we will burn all but one, and that'll be the original. Christians don't work that way. This is what happened in the early church. An apostle would write a letter or a gospel, and it would get passed to a church, and that church would take it and they would copy it down and they'd pass it to the next church. Have you ever played a game of telephone before, where you say something and it passes along person to person, and by the time the last person says it, it doesn't sound exactly like what you said? Well, that's sort of what happened in the early church, except in this case, John, by his letter, would have gone person to person with the story, and through the years down the line, some of the stories were a little different than what John had originally said. But this work of textual criticism is a fascinating work, because you can take all of these streams of, say, telephone in some instances, and through the use of comparison, you can say, we know exactly what the original message was. Because I said this sentence to him and he mixed up this word, but I said this sentence to him and he mixed up that word. And when we compare everything, we know without a shadow of a doubt what John originally said. And this is the work. There's a stronger and perhaps more handsome Wes out there named Wes Huff. That's the work that he does. You may have seen him on Joe Rogan. He makes the podcast circles. This is his area of expertise. If this is something you're interested in and want to know about, but. So we believe that God's word is infallible, and we believe that God in his providence used fallible people to preserve and steward his infallible word so that we wouldn't be left in the dark. And so when we read scripture and I say, this is the word of the Lord, we really mean it. This is not a changed and we're not sure word of the Lord when we read it. No, this is the word of the Lord. This is what John had said through his apostles. And so the reason we can even talk about this openly is because God has preserved his word abundantly. The New Testament has compared to the most well-attested ancient document, over 10 times the amount of manuscript evidence. You may have been forced to read Plato or Homer in high school. No one in your class, I guarantee, said to you, "We're not sure whether Homer or Plato ever existed, or whether he actually wrote this, or whether these words are his." Because there's no faith claims that hang on those documents. But our earliest manuscript of Homer comes 500 years after Homer lived, and we have 10% of the amount of documents, and we say we know this is what Homer wrote. The New Testament starts roughly around 10 years after the life of Christ with the book of James, and about 15 to 20 years with the book of Galatians, Matthew, and Mark very early on, and we have over 24,000 manuscripts. And so if we are willing to throw out the New Testament as unable to be trusted, then we have to throw out every ancient document that there has ever been. We know nothing about the world because nothing has ever been written, if that's the stance that we take. So, as Christians, when we come across footnotes like this, and we have footnotes all throughout the New Testament where they refer to the manuscripts, these are not signs that your Bible is falling apart. These are signs that your Bible has been handled carefully and that we can come to it and trust it. And so I'm not saying this to you this morning to say that this is sort of scripture, or this might be useful if we figure out a way to talk about it. I say it because it's on the page right now and you see it. And this is a passage that the church has received and read and treasured and preached for centuries. And so I'm going to preach it this morning as God's word, because that's what it is. And so when we come across things like this, we handle them honestly and listen reverently. But I want you to know before we get started in this that God's word is not hanging by a thread. He holds it securely, and he has given it to us. And in this passage in particular, we don't come across a Christ that we've never met before. In fact, this is the same Jesus that we've seen. He deals with sin the same way. He exposes sin the same way. And so we're going to see the gospel that we see on every page of our Bible right here. And so this is the question the text asks, and then I will read it. The question this morning from this passage is really, what kind of savior do you need when you're guilty? And I think that's an important question. Because in this passage, a guilty woman is brought before Jesus, and her accusers are forced to face their own guilt. And standing in the middle is the only one without sin, and he tells this woman, "I don't condemn you. Go away and sin no more." So let's read this together. The last verse of John 7 and the first 11 verses of John chapter 8. This is the word of the Lord. "They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. Placing her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?' This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, 'Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her.' And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?' She said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more.'" Amen. This is the word of the Lord. May he apply its eternal truths to our hearts this morning. Amen. Well, here's the setting. Jesus is in the temple teaching, as he is wont to do. And people are coming to him and listening, and he's, as he's doing this, the scribes and the Pharisees bring this woman who's been caught in the act of adultery, and they put her right in the middle of everything that's going on. You can imagine this scene. This would not have been probably Jesus off in a side classroom in the temple with a few people. Jesus is in the midst of the temple teaching. There's probably a lot of people there. And the Pharisees, they tend to get embarrassed by Jesus, don't they? And for some reason, continually throughout the Gospels, they come up with this plan to catch Jesus in something. It never works. It's never a good idea. But here they are. And so they bring this woman who's caught in the act of adultery, and they put her down in the middle, and they say to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery." Now, in the law, that's what you are, a teacher of the law, Jesus. Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say? I don't exactly know what they were expecting Jesus to do, if they were expecting him to stand up and stone her or what. But the text here tells us why they do this, and this is the important, really, part of this section. Some people take this and they want to talk about the way that Jesus makes light of adultery or something like that. That is not at all what Jesus is doing. The point of this text is to tell us what it is that these men have decided they're going to catch Jesus in, and the way that Jesus masterfully, without breaking scripture, deals with them. Verse 6 says, "This they said to test him," because they cannot figure out a way to arrest this man. So they hope that he would do something or say something against the law, they could arrest him. We already see the wickedness involved in these leaders' actions before we even read that verse. This is not how it was to be done. In fact, if we were to go back to Leviticus chapter 20, or I believe Deuteronomy chapter 22, we would see Moses in the way, in the law, that he commanded adultery to be dealt with. There's a couple of things going on here that was wrong. First of all, they bring a woman who was caught in the act of adultery. There's a missing equation in this puzzle. I'm not going to spell it out necessarily, but one of the commentators said, perhaps the man was a fast runner. I thought that was okay, good. But Deuteronomy 22, Leviticus chapter 20 tells us that the way that the covenant community was to deal with a situation like this is that both the man and the woman were to be stoned. And so we already see these leaders, these scribes and Pharisees, who are coming with this question about the law and its right use, not exactly getting it right. Second, I think this gives us an answer for this first thing that sticks out about them missing the second party of the sin. It's clear that these scribes and these Pharisees don't really care much about this woman and her sin. They don't care about the woman, and they don't care about the sin. That's not how these things are to be handled, or why they're to be handled, or anything like that. She and her sin merely served as a puppet so that they could catch Jesus. That's what they wanted. They wanted to catch Jesus. They hate him and his message. And so it's ironic here that they would come to him about the law and try to catch Jesus breaking the law while they themselves seem to have not even read it well to know how to deal with it. They're not following what the passage says to do. So this case here is not a situation of these people grieving over sin. When we read the law and we read about the way to deal with sin, there's a why underneath all of these things in the law of Moses. It is because purity and holiness is important in the midst of the camp in which God dwelt. Picture the layout of the tabernacle and the tribes around it, with God in the middle, in their midst. This is the way you deal with sin, because sin cannot dwell in my midst. Don't you remember the way that I used to walk in the garden with Adam, and now I no longer do that? It's because of this issue. And so the way that you deal with sin has something to do with the why of dealing with sin, because I cannot dwell amongst sinful people. And so this issue, although it might sound gruesome to us right now, really was a picture for the way that God is not to dwell with sin. That's not why the Pharisees are there. They don't care about sin. They don't care about sin in the least. In fact, you could really say they don't care about the law of Moses, although that's everything they claim to care about. They don't care about this woman. They certainly don't care about the man. They don't care about the community. They just want to arrest Jesus. They're not seeking justice. They just see this woman's shame as a weapon to be used against Christ. And so this story here is it's crooked from the start. This is exactly how self-righteous religion works. That's what this is. It uses the Bible. It talks about holiness. It sounds deeply serious about sin. And it misses the heart of God entirely. You've seen this, haven't you? When you have these big names, especially names that we would say they are in our circles in some way. They lead big churches, they have big ministries, and then they fall. And you hear the sound bites and the video clips of them preaching against the very thing that they fall into. And you recognize the disgusting self-righteousness of a religion like this, that they could preach about holiness and sound serious about sin and then do it themselves. It's why it's important that we as believers are not only humble about ourselves, but repentant and real. And isn't it necessary for us to be in each other's lives in these situations so that we know one another and we can call one another to repentance and we can talk about the sin issues of our hearts so that when we have a message like this, it doesn't come with this finger wagging, pointing, how could you be like this, but recognizing what a wonderful God we have that he would deal with sinners like us. That's what the gospel looks like. I mean, did you know this? It's possible to be right about the seriousness of sin and wrong about the way that you treat sinners. And we have to be careful with that. Because it's possible to hate someone else's sin, not because you love holiness, but because their sin gives you an opportunity to feel righteous. We're so messed up, aren't we? And I think this self-righteousness deals that we deal with, it manifests itself in two different ways. Sometimes it's not as sinister, it's not as malicious. We might see a problem someone has and we say, well, I know how to fix that, and we go after it to fix it. But this is what Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 7. Is this picture of, hey, I see a speck in your eye. Let me come grab it, but you can't get to him because the log in your eye is so big you can't reach him. It's hitting him in the head when you walk up to him. It's the same thing if you get on an airline and they say, you need to put your oxygen mask on before you go put someone else's oxygen mask on. It's not because the person next to you doesn't need help, but because you're in no condition to help them while you're suffocating. It's hypocrisy. But here in John 8, this issue I think is far worse. This is a malicious type of self-righteousness. They are not trying to help her. They do not care about her sin. They do not care about her sin on the community. They do not care about any of those things. They're using her. This is a platform to exalt themselves and to attack Christ. And so this makes me ask myself some uncomfortable questions that you have to listen to. Where do you use other people's failures to avoid dealing with your own? That's uncomfortable, isn't it? Or this, where are you harsher on the sins everybody can see than you are on the hidden sins in your own heart? Or are you actually grieved by sin? Or do you secretly enjoy having someone else to condemn? It's amazing that we can act and think like this, but we all know that we do. Now, here's the wonderful part of this story. That's the wonderful part of every story in the Bible. Jesus isn't fooled by any of this. And guess what? He's not going to be trapped either. They put her in the middle as if to put all eyes on her, but Jesus sees all of them clearly, and he sees their sin, and he sees their hypocrisy, and he sees the trap. And he will not let God's law be used as a weapon by people who refuse to stand under it themselves. And so this is what he does. He bends down and he writes on the ground with his finger. Now, if you were to go grab the commentaries, right here is where they all go off on the rails because they all want to speculate on what Jesus might have drawn on the ground. This does not tell us what Jesus drew on the ground. It tells us that he drew on the ground. And it not only tells us that he drew on the ground, but that he wrote with his finger. What should that make us think of? Here's the scene one more time. The scribes and Pharisees are trying to pit the law of Moses against Jesus. Who is Jesus? See, it's interesting to me in the Gospels, when a situation like this happens, the people come up and they say, well, what would Moses say about this? Not realizing that Jesus has spoken with Moses. He created Moses. Not only that, but God was on the mountain and wrote on the tablets of the law with his finger and handed this law to Moses. See, this is the irony of this situation. These men are appealing to Moses and they're standing before the Lord of Moses. They assume that Jesus is in some way trying to make himself equal with Moses. No, I'm not equal with Moses. In fact, the reason you know anything about Moses is because I was there when I handed this to him. They're appealing to the law, standing before the lawgiver. The finger that wrote in the sand is the finger that wrote the law. And so Jesus, he stands up and he says, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. This is why some speculate that perhaps what he wrote on the ground was the sin of every person there. One of the commentators says he wrote on the ground and each person read it and saw his particular sin in that. I don't know that that's true, but he definitely convicted them of sin. So Jesus here, when he says, let each one without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her, he doesn't deny the law in this, and he doesn't say anything like adultery isn't a big deal, and he certainly doesn't say Moses is wrong. What he does is he takes the law to its application. Because they had dealt with this situation wrong. First, there's another party that's involved that needs to be here. But second, any crime, any breaking of the law and the law of Moses must be dealt with on the witness of two or three. And so in that, particularly in this situation, they are the ones who, at the very least, proverbially, are the ones who would throw the first stone. See, I think maybe some of us think, you know, we watch a movie of ancient times and it's a sepia filter and there's dirt everywhere and it's uncivilized. And we think, you know, they would just, someone do something wrong and there's just stones flying out of the jungle to hit people in the face. This was not a kangaroo court or something like that. That's not how these things were dealt with. There were serious charges and serious offenses, and you were staking your witness and your integrity on this. Imagine a court where you say to the judge, I caught this woman in the act of adultery. And the judge says to you, do you want to go down this legal path? Because if so, I will put the rock in your hand and you must be the first one to throw it at her. You say, well, I might want to back up a little bit. You want to make sure, first of all, that you understand the seriousness of sin. You also want to make sure that your witness, your testimony, is true. So here you have this court taking place, although it wasn't taking place the right way. And Jesus says, well, who's going to be the first one to throw the stone? Who caught them? Who's going to confirm it? Who's going to put their life at stake to put this woman's life to death just because you want to catch me in something? Also included in that is if these witnesses are going to come to the judge and say, this is what I saw, there are some serious understandings here. You should be guiltless in this situation. Imagine throwing a stone at someone to kill them that the judge is handing to you, all the while knowing I am guilty of the same sin this person is guilty of. Some heavy weight on your shoulders, isn't it? It's one thing to let a legal system deal with it that you never see. It's another thing when you're dealing with it yourself. And so this is what Jesus asks. Is this what you want to do? Who's going to be the first one to throw it? Who's the witness? Who was willing to stake their testimony on their sinlessness in this situation? And the text here says, he bent down, wrote on the ground once more, and when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. I think perhaps the reason it says beginning with the older ones is because the older ones recognize more than anybody just how many sins they have. You ever talked with an older saint in the church? It's what I love to do. Find someone who's walked with Christ for 80 years, and you will not find someone who says, I have finally reached sinless perfection since I've been with him for so long. They say, in the past 80 years, I have recognized my sinfulness more than you can imagine, and what a great Savior we have. So imagine this circle of people around this woman, and Jesus says, who has no sin is going to throw this stone? First ones to recognize it are the older ones, and they walk away. And before you know it, everybody has walked away. And so you have this ironic picture of these people who came to trap Jesus, and then Jesus traps their consciences. This is what Jesus does, doesn't he? He brings every one of us out from behind a crowd like this. It's easy to stand in a crowd and a group and condemn a person. But Jesus speaks, and suddenly every man stands alone before God. You've probably experienced this before. Perhaps you've been in a church with 4,000 people and the preacher is preaching. And at the end of it, you say, I don't know how in the world, but somehow out of all 4,000 people, he was talking directly to me. That was not him that was talking directly to you. That was the Holy Spirit that was talking directly to you. That's what he does. He lays open and lays bare, sweeps everything else away, and you stand right in front of the judge. John tells us in 1 John that it's the Spirit that convicts the world of righteousness. This is what he does. This is what Jesus does. It's not about her. Look over there, what she did. The Word of God lays our hearts open and bare before a holy God and says, what about you? See, so we can't think about this in terms of us sitting here on a Sunday morning and we're preaching the word and you sit there in your seat and you go, man, I'm so glad that Bill is here today to hear this because he really needs to hear this message. No, I need to hear this message. Right, some of us are very good at carrying stones, aren't we? Hopefully we're not physically throwing them over the age of 3 or something. But we throw them with words and with gossip and with moral superiority and with contempt. And Jesus says in this passage, before you throw this stone, stand under the law yourself. So that doesn't mean here, Jesus is not saying that sin should never be confronted or that justice doesn't matter. It means that no sinner has the right to weaponize righteousness while refusing to be repentant themselves. See, we get stuck often just in our culture and the way that we use Matthew 7 again. Don't judge. Well, it says judge with right judgment. Judge with judgment that has considered its position before God and is walking in holiness and righteousness and repentance. See, so this crowd leaves, and what you have left at the end of this passage are still two people standing there. Because Jesus says, whoever is without sin, be the one to cast the first stone. And everyone there recognizes the implications of that. I have no right to be here and I have no right to throw a stone. And so they all walk away. But there are still two people standing there at the end of this story. The woman who is guilty without question, and the only one without sin who has the right to throw the stone, Jesus. So this is where the text takes us, not finally to the accuser, but to Christ. Look at this. They leave, verse 10, Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she says, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. Notice here, Jesus doesn't say you didn't do anything wrong. And Jesus doesn't say it just doesn't matter. He says, neither do I condemn you. This is what John's been talking about this whole gospel. He's been telling us throughout this book. Jesus did not come in order to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Paul tells us, don't we? We stand under condemnation already. We are born into this. Your first breath was under the condemnation of the law. You are a lawbreaker. You are a self-worshipper. You are a sinner. The Gospels tell us that Jesus was not sent by the Father in order to come and condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So this right here, this is the grace of Jesus. He's the only one without sin and the only one with the right to cast the stone. And yet, Jesus doesn't pick up a stone to throw at her. Rather, he has the stones thrown at himself on the cross. This woman deserved death for her sin. And Jesus says to her, I don't condemn you. I'm going to go be condemned in your place. That's the gospel. This is the good news. Jesus takes on the full weight, the full payment of sin, and he stands over us as a loving shepherd, and he takes on the death blows of the law himself. This is why Paul can say in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's See, it does not say there is therefore now no condemnation. It says there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because he stood condemned in our place. Because condemnation fell on him. See, do you see what Jesus offers you? He offers you mercy. He offers grace. You don't need to clean yourself up before you come to him. You come to him naked, exposed, defenseless. You don't have a plea in the world in this court. And this Savior who knows the worst about you is the Savior who receives sinners. That's who he is. And so, believer, hear this again. Jesus doesn't say, I might not condemn you if you do better this week. I know that's how you act. And I know that's how you think. I know some of you walked in the door this morning and you said, last week was bad. I'm going to do better this week. And I hope Jesus loves me more this week because I know he can't love me after last week. But that's not Jesus. See, he doesn't say, I might not condemn you if you do better this week, or I will stop condemning you once you prove that you're serious. He says to sinners, I do not condemn you. I stand condemned in your place. I go to the cross. I am buried in the grave. I take your sin and its punishment on myself. That's what he says to this woman. And then he says to her, go and sin no more. You're free. Don't separate those two things. He doesn't hear take this as some would do and say, since Jesus doesn't condemn us, he gives us license to go do whatever we want because nothing matters. That's not what he says. He also doesn't just say, go and sin no more without saying, neither do I condemn you. He doesn't turn this obedience into some despair, something we can never live up to. He takes our condemnation and he gives us a new direction. He gives us mercy. He gives us grace and a changed life. And so, believer, your obedience is not the payment you make so that Jesus will stop condemning you. Your obedience is the life that begins because Christ has stood condemned in your place and your condemnation has been removed. He says, believer, I have removed your condemnation. Now go walk that way. Now we know we don't always walk that way, do we? We come to Christ, the forgiver of our sins. And his Spirit points our hearts to this Christ. He says, don't forget, you're going that way. So what kind of Savior do you need when you're guilty? You don't need a Savior who pretends that your sin is small, because that's not true. You don't need a Savior who crushes you under the weight of your sin. This is the Savior that you need. You need the sinless one, the merciful one, the one who had the right to condemnation, the right to condemn sinners, but went to the cross to bear condemnation for sinners. So, believer, this morning, this text calls us to lay down our stones. Put them down and stop hiding behind the sins of other people and stop trying to excuse your own sin and come to Christ. If you're in him this morning, there is no condemnation for you. And if you are not in him this morning, this is what he offers to you. Believer, because there's no condemnation, you can go and walk in newness of life this week. Amen. Well, let's celebrate the Lord's Supper together. What a celebration to have that our Christ went to the cross for us and he feeds us and he nourishes us with himself. He empowers us to walk in this newness of life. So I'll pray. The ushers will pass out the elements. You know how this goes. Hold on to them and someone will come and lead us. But this is for believers, isn't it? This is for believers who recognize Body and blood mean death. Jesus, but not me. But also, they are sweet because they are nourishing. And they're symbols because he's not dead. He's alive. So we commune with him right now. We celebrate this together with him because of what he's done. And so, believer, as you partake in this, commune with Christ and the saints, enjoy his benefits, worship him, proclaim his death until he comes. Let me pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. It is a good word to us. What wonderful news. There is no better news than to hear that we don't stand condemned because of our sin, that we should stand condemned because of our sin, but that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, came to stand in our place. And so, Father, this morning, we do often treat this with contempt. We see sin and sin in other people as a platform for making ourselves look better. Or we talk about the easy ones to talk about on the outside. We don't talk about the hard ones to deal with on the inside. Father, help us to be a people who live in community with one another and who are open with these things and real about the sin that we deal with, but even more real about the glory of the Savior that we have. And help us to point one another to him, the way that you've empowered us by your Spirit to do that. And help us to be about this with each other, that we would say, now go and sin no more. Walk this direction. Walk with me. Follow after the one who has perfected and finished the race set before him, who endured the cross. Father, we thank you that you have given us all of these things. And what is left in front of us is nothing but glory and satisfaction in you. And we know that the cares of life get in the way. And they remind us of things, and the sinfulness that still resides in us pulls us in all directions. Father, we trust that you will hold us fast until the end. And so keep us, we pray. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.